Father, bless our study tonight so that we may imitate godly men and women of the past, and yet in turn, others may imitate our godly example. In Jesus' name, amen. G.I. Packer has written, "Horse racing is said to be the sport of kings. The sport of flinging mud, however, has a wider following. Pillorying the Puritans in particular has long been a popular pastime on both sides of the Atlantic, and most people's image of Puritanism still has on it much disfiguring dirt that needs to be scraped off. Puritan, as a name, was in fact mud from the start." Who were the Puritans? To some people, the Puritans were a group of superstitious wit burners, throwback to the medieval anti-intellectualism. To other people, they were revolutionaries who were out to grab as much power from the throne of England as possible by whatever means, including religion, that was available to them. To still other people, Puritans were legalists, Protestants that simply went too far. What is the truth about the Puritans? In truth and in fact, the Puritans were the leading intellectuals and godliest Christians for over 100 years at a pivotal time in the history of England. But most pertinent to our study on the history of Calvinism is this. The Puritans, to a man, to a woman, to a child, were all Calvinists. Now, of course, there were different varieties. Some of them were Anglican, Presbyterians, Independents, Baptists. Some of them were high Calvinists, low Calvinists, Superlapsarians, Antinomian, Neonomian, Covenantal. But they were all Calvinists. Well, it's well to keep in mind at the outset of our study that we're concentrating on English Calvinism, and we're only going to mention American or Scottish Calvinism in passing, if for no other reason that it all got started in England and that it prospered the most and the longest there. And we're talking about the period of 1570 to approximately the year 1700. Also, there were by far more Puritans in England than in those two other countries. Well, let's go back to our history of the development of Calvinism, and we're going to go back maybe one or two chapters and look at where English Puritanism kind of turned to chapter two. We mentioned the English Reformation and that how Henry VIII didn't get the male heir that he wanted, but he ended up with a female heir instead. So he ended up divorcing several of his wives. Well, then in 1553 in England, Queen Mary Tudor became Queen of England. And she reestablished Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, as the state religion. Well, in turn, that means that she wanted to stomp out the Protestant leaders of the Church of England. And there was a mass, pardon the pun, but a mass execution and slaughter of various of their leaders. Over 300 Church of England officials were martyred virtually overnight. Some of them the most famous leaders of all in the Church of England. John Hooper, Latimer, Ridley, and so forth. 800 more leaders fled for refuge to, you guessed it, Geneva, under Calvin and also under Basil. Then in 1558, Elizabeth I succeeded Mary as Queen of England and reestablished Anglicanism as the state religion. By the way, I'm going to use the term Anglicanism simply for meaning the Church of England, particularly high church practices. So she reestablished the Church of England as the official state church and tried to suppress all other kinds of churches with the Act of Uniformity in 1559. Now, this was particularly high church Anglicanism. That is, something that was almost Roman Catholic, but not quite. A lot of liturgy and vestments and candles and making the sign of the cross and so forth. More or less Protestant, but not as Protestant as what was going on in Germany, Switzerland, France, or in Holland. And so Anglicanism became the official religion again, and all others were suppressed. All preachers had to subscribe to the 39 Articles, the Book of Common Prayer, and so forth. Now, this wasn't Roman Catholicism, but it wasn't as Protestant, as I said, as on the continent. She tried to halt the spread and say, thus far and no further. We don't want to be like the Calvinists in Geneva. We don't want to be like the Presbyterians up in Edinburgh. Thus far and no further. But where they would go from there was undecided. Well, I mentioned those Genevan exiles that lived in Geneva and were greatly influenced by Calvin and especially Basil. When they returned back to the Church of England, well, they feared that Elizabeth's reforms were a step backwards. They said, well, it's good that we're no longer being persecuted by the Catholic monarch, But yet we've got to progress. It hasn't progressed as much as it has in Germany or in Switzerland or in France or in Holland. And so they were afraid that her act of uniformity was actually a step backward. And this led to what was called the vestment controversy. You see, I mentioned the high church that stressed ritual and liturgy and vestments, and the low church, namely the Calvinists, said, we don't need that much liturgy, just a minimal amount of liturgy, and the things like the sign of the cross and kneeling at the name of Jesus whenever it's pronounced, that is liturgicalism that can lead us back into Roman Catholicism. So that was the first stage of the beginnings of Puritanism. Well, a number of these Genevan exiles came back, and they settled in one city in particular, and in one university in particular, Cambridge University. So Cambridge University became the center for the Low Church Calvinist Anglicans together. You'll remember a number of weeks ago we mentioned that Martin Luther and Peter Martyr Vermigli had both spent time teaching at Cambridge University, not at Oxford. Heinrich Bullinger supported the Cambridge faculty with dozens of letters of encouragement. And Beza even donated the celebrated Codex Beza to the University of Cambridge. So this was a logical place for Calvinism to really take root, more than any other place in England. And at this time, the Scottish Reformation was really in full blossom. Well, who would the leader be at Cambridge, at this time, Cambridge University? A man by the name of William Perkins. Remember I've mentioned, remember the name William Perkins, if for no other reason than this. He became the Calvin of Cambridge, the Cambridge Calvin, or to be more precise, the Beza of Cambridge, very close to Theodore Beza. They were both superlapsarians, for instance. And it may surprise you to realize this. More than any other Puritan theologian, Perkins had the influence on what would be the orthodoxy of Calvinism. He was more important than John Owen, more important than John Bunyan, Richard Stibbs, or all the rest of them. William Perkins. There was not a Puritan theologian for the next 100 years that never read William Perkins, by far the most important theologian at that very crucial time. Well, his books were going through dozens of editions and sold better than John Calvin himself in England. His books, unfortunately, are not very well read today. Only one of them has been reprinted. Well, his most influential book was a book called The Golden Chain. What's The Golden Chain? Well, what Perkins did was saying that the order of salvation is like a chain, link by link by link. And it starts back in eternity with things like foreknowledge, election, reprobation, and the chain continues into earth with such things as faith, repentance, regeneration. And he set himself to see which came first in these orders. And that's what the book, The Golden Chain, went into. And he had a very famous chart inserted into the book which gave the links of the chain. Now, I photocopied this chart for you, and it's with your notes that you'll see later. It makes any electronic schematic look very easy to understand by comparison. A very detailed chart. Now, that was pith and mirror of what was going on at Cambridge. A fine-tuning the decrees of God and the order of salvation is assurance of the essence of faith. These sort of matters. This was something peculiar to Cambridge Calvinism. Perkins was the leader, but there were several other Cambridge Calvinists at this time. William Ames, for instance. We mentioned him last week. He was very influential at the Synod of Dort. He wasn't one of the delegates, but he was probably the second most influential theologian over at the Synod of Dort. William Ames, like Perkins, was a superlapsarian and used his books. And by the way, on that chart, there was probably not a Puritan theologian that couldn't reproduce that chart from memory in the middle of the night if you woke him up. It was that famous. Ames also wrote a book called The Marrow of Theology, which became the standard theological textbook for the next 100 years, both in England and in the colonies in America. The Marrow of Theology, and it's recently been reprinted. Very pithy sort of systematic theology. Well, there may be other Cambridge Calvinists over the next few decades. Richard Stibbs, John Preston, John Davenant. Now, John Davenant was an unusual man. He was a Cambridge Calvinist. He was also one of the official delegates to the Synod of Dort. But as we mentioned before, Davenant said, well, Perkins and Ames are a little bit too high. We need to modify that and get back to the original Calvinism of Calvin. He did this in two areas. Davenant said, well, he's got the order of decrees all wrong. It's not superlapsarianism, but infralapsarianism. We'll go into that another time as to what he meant by that. And secondly, he said that the strict view of limited atonement is not the correct one, but it's more like a dualist view. It's not strictly universalist. It would be something like this. Christ died for all men, but especially the elect. And so it's not proper to say with Perkins and Ames and Beza that Christ died only for the elect, but there is still something universal in it. So Davenant was one of the more moderate members of the delegation to the Synod of Dort. Now, there was another very moderate Anglican at this time that was not technically a Cambridge Calvinist, but very similar to Davenant in many ways. Maybe you've heard of Archbishop James Usher. If you've got a Scofield Bible and you look at the dates on when certain things happened, all those dates are taken from Usher's chronology. Archbishop James Usher, he was not from Cambridge. He was actually an Irishman, but he was one of the top scholars in many fields, theology, church history. In fact, he wrote a definitive book on Gottschalk. Remember we talked about Gottschalk a couple of months ago? He rediscovered Gottschalk and said, hey, it wasn't just simply Augustine teaching these things, but Gottschalk. Unfortunately, he wrote it in Latin and it's never been translated to English. He also wrote this book on Bible chronology, and he was the one that set the date of 4004 B.C. for creation. And his massive book on biblical chronology is still being consulted today. So Archbishop James Usher was another one of these Anglican Calvinists, but he was like Davenant. He said, we shouldn't go to the extremes of supralapsarianism and a harsh limited atonement, but a modified view of each one of them. Well, there are two other things about Cambridge Calvinism you need to keep in mind. Number one, going back to Perkins and Ames and these fellows with their charts and so forth, there was a certain tendency for them to be very precise and methodical and logical. The term for this is scholasticism. Now, many scholars use that in a pejorative sense, you are scholastic, but it simply meant they were very scholarly and precise. They didn't want to leave loopholes and misunderstandings. They were very, very precise. A lot of that influence goes back to Theodore Beza and Peter Ramus. You remember we mentioned Peter Ramus, who talked about logic and about the syllogism. The idea of the syllogism became very, very popular in Cambridge Calvinism. And so as they explored these details of the order of the decrees and the order of salvation, they generally used a scholastic, syllogistic way of putting together a certain logical order of certain things. That was peculiar to Cambridge Calvinism. Secondly, Cambridge Calvinism gave rise to the application of this very scholarly or scholastic order of salvation. It wasn't simply the order of the decrees down there, but how does it affect the human heart here? Cambridge Calvinism was nothing if it could not be lived. It had to be put into people's shoes. And so it gave rise to something that we call experimentalism. What does that mean? It doesn't simply mean you have an experiment to try something out. It means the experience of salvation, the experience of grace in the human life. Not in a mystical sense, but of course in a very ordered sense, very biblical. This was how their devotional life and prayers and family and work and all that came from. Experimentalism or experimental Calvinism. Take, for instance, Perkins and Ames. They wrote not only high theology, but they also wrote very important books on ethics. They both wrote books called Cases of Conscience. In other words, how do you determine what's right or wrong? You take the grid of God's words and these high principles and you apply them into our very lives. And so by using those principles, we can make the right decisions and know what is right and wrong in our everyday lives. Very important books, and we're going to mention experimentalism throughout the Puritan era. So there were the Cambridge Calvinists who were all at the beginning very Anglican and said, we just simply want to purify the Church of England. Don't want to become Presbyterians, just purify it. And so they were given the name Puritan. Well, some of the other ones felt that this wasn't good enough. They felt that the Reformation and Anglicanism needed to go further and change not only things like kneeling and the sign of the cross, but the very structure of church government, namely episcopalism. That is, they said, Calvin in Geneva and Knox in Edinburgh have it right. It's not church rule by bishop, but by elder. Now, there can be synods and general assemblies between the churches, but church rule should be by elders within a local church, not bishops that have rule over many churches. They say that's a throwback to Romanism. We do not need it in churches. So they rejected episcopalism, and they also rejected another idea called Erastianism. Erastianism says, okay, however you have the churches governed by each other, government, particularly the monarchy, is above it. So in the Church of England, the head of the Church of England is not the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's the highest ecclesiastical office, but the highest ruler is the monarchy, the king or the queen. And they say there's where the problems in the Church of England are. They say that's why it goes back and forth between being Anglican and Catholic, because they say it must be under the monarchy. And so they say if we throw away the idea of bishops and the idea that the monarchy is over the Church, therefore we will purify it even further. And these came to be known as Presbyterians. And they took their model from the Scots and the Swiss. And of course, they threw out much more of the liturgicalism and high church worship than even the low church Anglicans were. Well, who were the first of the English Presbyterians? Well, first off, there was Thomas Cartwright. He was another one of those Cambridge Calvinists. He was a professor of theology at Cambridge. But he got kicked out when he started advocating Presbyterian government. They didn't like that. They said, you're going too far. He was fired. And so he helped organize Presbyterian churches. He passed a little while over in Holland. But he's considered the father of English Presbyterianism. Later on, coming decades, it would be the Presbyterians, not the Anglicans. It would be the major proponents of another alternative to the Cambridge high theology of Perkins. It'd be a slightly lower modified form of Calvinist theology called covenant theology. For example, there's one of the Presbyterians, John Ball, who became one of the earliest proponents of this within Presbyterianism in England. And they got their roots not so much from Perkins and Ames and Beza, nor even from Calvin, but from Heinrich Bullinger and from Ulrich Zwingli. So they were the major proponents of covenant theology starting all about the year 1620. While we're talking about Presbyterianism, let's skip a couple of decades later to talk about one other modifier of Presbyterian system, probably the second or third most famous and influential Puritan of them all, Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a Presbyterian, but what he wanted to do was harmonize the best of all ecclesiastical systems, the Independents, the Anglicans. But he was basically a Presbyterian. He says, however, we shouldn't be so rigid in it as to say, well, there's no toleration for the other system. Let's all try to live in harmony. He was, in a sense, a Calvinist ecumenist of the Puritan era. Baxter was also the most prolific writer of all the Puritans. In fact, he wrote more than twice as much as any of the other Puritans, John Owen included, Richard Baxter. He seemed to gush ink. If you stab him with a pen, he would leak ink. Richard Baxter was always writing something. He wrote more than 100 separate books in his lifetime, not counting sermons. And he didn't just dictate them, and he had no computer or word processor then. You've heard of some of his books. A Call to the Unconverted, a book on evangelism, a book on the Reformed Pastor, on church government, a manual for the elders of the Presbyterian system. The Saint's Everlasting Rest, a beautiful book on the hope of heaven. So he wrote books on theology, on devotions, on systematic theology, an autobiography, many, many books. But he also wanted to modify that tendency to become very high in Calvinism. He says we must modify it, and he became one of the leaders of a modified Calvinism, a 4.5-point Calvinism, very similar to Usher and to Davenant. And so he was the leader of the modified Calvinists amongst the Presbyterians. But that's really in the second half of the Presbyterians. Let's go back to the beginning again. Okay, the Presbyterians said we must modify and purify further than the Anglicans. But there was another school that came along and said it has to be purified even further than the Presbyterians. These were the Congregationalists. They said, okay, we don't need bishops, but we don't need synods and general assemblies either. Each church should be locally governed by their congregation. Well, how did it get started within the Church of England? Well, it started with one man in particular named Robert Brown. And you guessed it, he was another Cambridge Calvinist. Robert Brown, he was very low in his Calvinism, however, and he didn't teach much about that. His efforts were given over to ecclesiology. Well, he taught that the churches should be totally independent, and therefore they should separate from the Church of England, separate from the Church of Rome, separate from any denomination. And hence, the followers of this were called separationists. And sometimes these people were called Brownists, which is sort of a pejorative term. They weren't just simply following Brown, but what they saw in Scripture. Now, these separationists fell down to two categories as the decades unfolded. First, there were the independent. These were the strict congregationalists that said independent churches. Yes, we have multiple elders within a church, but those elders have no authority over other churches because there should not be any denomination. There should not be liturgy, no presbyteries, no bishops. Now, there are two names in particular that stand out in the history of independent Puritanism. You've heard of John Owen. He was an independent. He was a strong congregationalist. Let me tell you about who John Owen is in case you don't know. Now, he was a little bit later on, so we're kind of skipping and jumping, but John Owen, he was second only to William Perkins in influence in the formation of Puritan theology, but he was second to none in scholarship. He also wrote dozens and dozens of treatises and books. Very prolific writer. Also a very prolific father. He had 11 children. Well, who was he? Well, he was a pastor in London of an independent congregation, and he was also made vice chancellor of Oxford University. So what's vice chancellor? Well, the chancellor would be Oliver Cromwell, but he didn't run the university. He let John Owen basically run Oxford University for a number of years. So in effect, he was the president of Oxford, a top scholar. You've heard of some of his books, The Death of Death, which reacted against Davenant and Baxter and the others and said we must have a stricter view of the limitation of the atonement. He also was an experimentalist. He wrote books on the inner workings of God's spirit in our spirit, in our intentions and attitudes of the heart. He wrote, for instance, a very lengthy treatise on the Holy Spirit, on how the Holy Spirit works within the hearts of men. He wrote a devotional book, the Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. But his major work was a very lengthy commentary, top scholarship on the book of Hebrews. That's what he's most well known for. So there's John Owen. But there's another very important independent that was about the same time as Owen named Thomas Goodwin. Now Goodwin hasn't been reprinted as much as Owen, but he was just about as influential, not only in theology, but in independent churches as John Owen was. But unlike Owen, Thomas Goodwin was one of the delegates to the Westminster Assembly. Owen was very much involved with governing Oxford University. So those were the two main leaders in the independent movement, which was more extreme Puritanism. They would say we're more purified in our Puritanism than even the Presbyterians or the Anglicans. Now there was another branch, they was even went a step further than they did in the separationist Puritan movement, and these were the Baptists. Now at the beginning, the Baptists tended to be more Arminian than Calvinist, but not always. Take, for instance, John Smith, who spells it with a Y rather than an I, John Smith. Again, a Cambridge Calvinist, but as time went on, he kind of modified that quite a bit. Well, he was persuaded that independency was right. Thomas Brown was correct. But he said Brown didn't go far enough. He says we've got to rediscover believers' baptism. John Smith founded the first Baptist church in England. He was also the first Sea Baptist. What's a Sea Baptist? That's S-E hyphen Baptist. Well, since he said infant baptism is not good enough, I've made a profession of Christ. Now I have to be baptized. But who's he going to find to baptize him? So he baptized himself. He was a self-Baptist. That's what Sea Baptist meant. And then so he founded the church, and so they were not many more Sea Baptists. But in time he came to reject Calvinism for Arminianism. Now that was kind of at the beginning of the century. And so it took a long time for the Baptists to become more and more Calvinistic. So their roots were a little bit Arminian at the beginning. By the way, someone has commented that between 1600 and 1700, Anglicanism generally prospered amongst the upper classes in England, Presbyterianism in the middle classes, and Independency and the Baptists in the bottom rung. Now, of course, there was some interchange between them, but that's a fair estimation of the class structure and the church structure. The higher you were in the class structure, generally the higher you wanted your liturgical worship and church government to be. Again, back at the beginning of the 17th century, another important move happened. King James I became king of England. Now, you'll recognize his name and you know what I'm about to say. But the Puritans met with him at the Hampton Court Conference in 1604 and said, a new monarchy. Well, if we can approach him with the truths of the Puritan movement, maybe he'll endorse it and give us some more freedom. And, you know, they say that the king is in a very pivotal spot. However, the king would not be persuaded, and he sort of overreacted. And he said, we've got to have a new translation of the Bible, the King James Version. But why did he want the King James Version? Do you know what was the most popular English Bible at this time? the Geneva Bible. And the high church people said the Geneva Bible is too Calvinist for us. It comes from Calvin. It had these Calvinistic notes, so we've got to get a new translation that's more high church Anglican. Now, that may surprise you, but the original Puritans did not like the King James Version. They said, the Geneva Bible, if it's good enough for Beza, it's good enough for me. Well, after a couple of decades, even the Puritans came to accept the King James Version. But it's important to remember that one of the purposes behind the King James Version was to try to stop Puritanism. Now, one or two of the translators, such as John Reynolds, were Puritans, but most of them were high church Anglicans. Semi-evangelical, they were certainly not liberals or Catholics, but the King James Version did not get started off as a solid evangelical and Calvinistic translation. But within about 20 or 30 years, it replaced the Geneva Bible as the predominant English translation. Let's get back to those separationists for a minute. Some of the separationists at the beginning of the 17th century in England, they became impatient. They said that the Puritans and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, they're not doing enough fast enough. And besides, they were being persecuted for being separationists and being independent. And so they had to leave the country. So they went over to Holland. Now, this was right before the Synod of Dort, and they would have enormous freedom of religion at that time. And so one of the English Puritans came and joined them, and his name was John Robinson. And they started an English separationist church in Holland, and they were there for a couple of years. Then an idea hit them. They said, why settle in Holland? There's another place we can settle. We've heard about a place on the other side of the ocean called America. Why don't we move over there and start something new, start a new England? And so they said, we'll get together on a ship and we'll go over there on the Mayflower. And sure enough, that's just what they did. Remember that before this time, America was basically just a place for the Indians on the one hand and the occasional merchant seaman to land, trade with the Indians, and go back to Europe, but not very many colonies and stuff. So they said, why don't we go over and start a colony, start from scratch, we'll have total religious liberty to set up the churches, family life, according to Puritan principles. Remember this, the founders of the colonies of the United States were all 100% Puritan, Calvinist, and separationist. They were congregationalists, and that's why in New England even today, New England congregational polity is the predominant one. But they were strong Calvinists. Well, John Robinson stayed back in Holland with those who chose not to leave, but soon enough, immigration began to increase. The Massachusetts Bay Colony was established, and then other separationists were leaving straight from England over there without stopping off in Holland. And so the next few decades, this is how America got started, according to very Puritan principles. Well, they were generally independents, and occasionally later on, Anglicans and even Presbyterians would slip over, and then considerably later, even Baptists would slip over. Well, we're not going to go into too much of the American Puritans, but let me mention about four or five of their names. You've probably heard of them. Number one, John Cotton. Now, John Cotton was another of those Cambridge Calvinists who had already established a wide following and a reputation back in England. And then he was persuaded to follow the Puritans over to New England. So he was one of their theological leaders. Secondly, Thomas Hooker, and thirdly, Thomas Shepard. Now, these were important preachers in the first 30 or 40 years of the colony. They were the leading churchmen, the theological advisors. But Hooker and Shepard, even more than Cotton, really relied upon Cambridge experimentalism. If you read their books, Shepard's book on the Wise Virgin, Thomas Hooker's book, they were very experimental, very practical in their outlook. They also very much relied upon William Ames's book, The Mirror of Theology. Thirdly, a controversy arose with the teachings of Mrs. Anne Hutchinson. So what's she doing in there? Well, she caused the first theological controversy in the colonies, what was called the Antinomian controversy. Mrs. Anne Hutchinson felt that the witness of the Spirit is something very immediate. It kind of bypasses Scripture, and that there's not much place for the law in the life of the Christian. Well, Hooker and Cotton Shepherd reacted against this. That was the first major controversy in the United States. Then you've heard of Roger Williams and Cotton Mather, Samuel Willard, Increase Mather. Well, they were these other very important Puritans, and they were all Calvinists of one stripe or another. Let's get back to England now. Well, what was the next development in the Anglican effort to stop the spread of Puritanism in its ranks and out of its ranks. Well, there were various Arminians that were in the Church of England that tried to stop Puritanism by developing an Arminian theology. I only mentioned three of the names over the decades. First off, Henry Hammond. He was sympathetic to the Puritans in many ways. He wrote a practical catechism very similar to some of these other ones, very practical and even experimental within an Arminian context. But yet he could not bring himself to become Calvinist. He was probably the major Arminian Anglican theologian between 1620 and about 1650. He was even invited to visit the Westminster Assembly. Then there's another name you should remember, Jeremy Taylor. Now, he went so far in his Arminianism that he was accused of being downright Pelagian about it. Now, the thing to remember about him is that he didn't write much systematic theology, but a devotional approach that would try to rival the experimentalism of the Cambridge Calvinists. He says, yes, we have to have a different kind of devotionalism that'll win the hearts of the Anglicans and stop them from going over to the Puritans. And so he developed almost a semi-Roman Catholic devotional approach to the life in the Christian. And his influence on the later history of the Anglicans is enormous. Then there was what was called the latitudinarians. Who were they? Well, they were the ones that kind of downplayed the place of doctrine. They say, all this talk about the decrees of God and the order of salvation, that doesn't really matter. Let's all be very nice to one another and get kind of ecumenical. They tried to woo the other ones back to the Church of England by a sort of niceness in their downplaying of doctrinal allegiance. And they later opened the door to such things as deism and liberalism because they said doctrine is not really that important. They were latitudinarians. And in the last stage of the anti-Puritan movement in the Church of England, there would be an extreme Arminian named Daniel Whitby. Daniel Whitby, he was a leading Anglican Arminian. He wrote a very large and popular commentary. He wrote a book defending the remonstrance and the 5 points of Arminianism. But he went so far in his overreaction that he even became an Arian. That is, he denied the deity of Christ and denied the Trinity and was even kicked out of the Church of England for that. Now, that's important to remember because, as we said last week, the history of Arminianism is always the tendency to become latitudinarian, Socinian, Arian, rejecting the Trinity. You're overreacting and you end up opening the door to liberalism. So these were some of the leading Arminian Anglicans who tried to stop the Puritan Calvinists, but there's one name in particular that stands out. He wasn't so much a theologian of Arminianism or of devotional theology, but he was in the key ecclesiastical chair for about 30 years. His name was Archbishop William Laud, L-A-U-D. From about 1530 all the way up to the Westminster Assembly, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was the ecclesiastical leader of the Church of England, and he said, we've got to wipe out all the gains that these Puritans have been making in the Church of England and out of it. And so he got very close to the reigning king, at this time King Charles I. Now, he was extremely high church. He was Arminian. And his Romanizing tendencies were obvious to everybody. For example, he denied that Roman Catholicism was the only true church, but he admitted that Rome was still a true church. None of the Puritans would have accepted that, and even most of the low church Anglicans would not have accepted that. And so he said the Roman Catholic Church just isn't that bad, and he was suspected of wanting to lead the Church of England back to Rome. He wanted to stamp out all the gains that the Puritans had made. I mentioned King Charles I. He became king about the same time, and he worked together with Laud, both ecclesiastically and civilly, to try to do what they can to wipe out Puritanism. One measure in particular was aimed directly at offending the Puritans. Now, remember at this time the Puritans were Calvinists, but because of their emphasis on the law, they became very strong Sabbatarians. Sunday's the Sabbath, therefore you have to rest. Well, Laud and the king came out with the Declaration of Sports. Well, what was this declaration about sports? They said it's okay to play sports on Sunday. Now, it didn't really matter to them whether it was okay or not, but the real aim behind this was to offend the Calvinist sense of propriety. And sure enough, it worked. The Calvinists were outraged. They said, this is only a symptom. They are out to stop us by hook or by crook. And so the late 1630s became very tense. The Calvinists said, they're out to get us, and they will never rest until they drive us out of the church, out of the country, or who knows, it may lead back to Rome, it may lead back to a kind of an inquisition. Very tense period, end of the 1630s. Well, before we look at, see how that developed after the 1630s, let's just put that on hold for just about 2 minutes and go north of the border to Scotland. What's been going along all this time? Well, John Knox and Andrew Melville and these Scottish reformers were very successful in Scotland. The Church of Scotland became the state church on Presbyterian lines. It was not quite Erastian, but it certainly wasn't Episcopal. They were elders ruling. Then they were succeeded by such men as Robert Rollock, Alexander Henderson, and back and forth between the monarchy and the various churches, they caught a lot of flack from Roman Catholicism on the one hand and Anglicanism on the other. There was really no independency for about 50 years after that. And so there was a great controversy, and so what they did was this. The Presbyterians got together the National Covenant, and they say, we've signed it. We would rather die than become Anglicans, Catholics, or anything else other than what the Word of God says. So they signed this covenant, and they were called Covenanters. They were real heroes. And quite a few of them had to die for their faith. Not only under Catholicism, but under Anglicanism. Some of you all know that I lived in Edinburgh for 7 years. And for two of those years, or about one of those years, I lived at a place called the Grassmarket. It's a very famous street in Edinburgh. On one side, you have the massive Edinburgh Castle. And on the other side, right in the middle of the Grassmarket, you have what's called the Martyrs Memorial, where hundreds of these Presbyterian Covenanters were slaughtered by the monarch because of their Presbyterian and biblical ecclesiology and their Calvinism. And I could look out my kitchen window and see the very spot where many of these bold and brave men were executed and martyred at the Martyrs Memorial. So they were the Covenanters. Well, the Covenanters and the Presbyterians in Scotland, they kind of had an off-on rivalry with the English Puritans. They said, in many ways, we're just like you are, but they didn't get along with the English. Even to this day, there's a rivalry between the English and the Scottish. So when this tension in England in the 1630s developed, the Scots were sort of ambivalent about that. In some ways, they would be their allies, in other ways, not entirely. Well, let me mention one more Scot before we get back to England. By the way, they were Scottish, not Scots. As I was once told, no, Lottie, the Scots goes in the Scot. There's a difference. The Scots spoke Scottish, and they were Scottish, not Scots. Okay, the leading one during the Puritan era was Samuel Rutherford. Some of you all have heard of the Rutherford Institute or Rutherford House over in Edinburgh, named after Samuel Rutherford. He was the chief of the Scottish Calvinists of this Puritan era, and technically Puritanism was only in England, not in Scotland, because there was no Church of England in Scotland to be purified. But nevertheless, they were in more or less agreement with the purification of Calvinism, the cause of Calvin marches on. Samuel Rutherford would be the most important at this time. His letters were collected. The letters were of a very devotional nature. Been reprinted hundreds of times over the centuries. Maybe some of y'all have read them. Very warm, sweet, devotional pieces on the union of Christ to his church, his bride. And so Rutherford was not only a high theologian, he happened to be supralapsarian, but he was also very warm and sweet, and he's dearly loved by all Scottish Calvinists since then. He also wrote a very interesting and highly controversial book called Lex Rex. That's Latin for the law and the king. In other words, he's saying, which comes out on top, God's law or a human king? And he says, God's law must always take precedence. And this was the definitive book for the next few hundred years on teaching not only Presbyterian polity, but this. Remember we mentioned that Beza originated the idea that Christians can and should work to overthrow an ungodly ruler. Rutherford developed that even further, and this became very significant back in England when the Puritans latched upon that and said, that's it. The scriptures say that King Charles and Archbishop Laud have, as it were, nullified the ordination by God. They are no longer godly rulers. They are seeking to make this an ungodly country. Therefore, we should oppose them by whatever means before. Okay, we're back in England now. Well, as this tension built up, Charles I summoned the Long Parliament in 1640. he and Archbishop Laud hoped that they could persuade Parliament to endorse their measures to stop Puritanism. However, in God's providence, it backfired. The Puritans were gaining a large numbers of seats in Parliament, and so they were able to round up various factions, some for merely political reasons, but mostly for Puritan reasons, and to oppose not only the king, but the archbishop. Well, then things began to break down in society, and sure enough, civil war broke out as a result. Now, there were two major factions in the English Civil War. First off, there were those that sided with the king. They were the royalists, called the Cavaliers. Secondly, they were the Roundheads, who mainly supported the Puritan cause, and some of them supported it only out of political reasons, but again, most of them for Puritan purposes. Not all Roundheads were Puritans, but the Puritans, by and large, supported the Roundheads and did not support the king, although one or two did, particularly the High Church Anglicans. Well, then the Scots, well, they kind of said, well, who do we side with? Sometimes they side with one, and sometimes with the other, and that's when their national covenant came into play. Well, the determining factor that God's providence brought in at this point was primarily one man. It wasn't John Owen, wasn't William Perkins. It was a man, a great man by the name of Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell. Well, he was a member of Parliament. Guess which area of the country he represented? Cambridge. So he was a strong Calvinist by ecclesiology. He was an independent, but he was a thoroughgoing Puritan and said, it's not only experimentalism in the heart, but in society. Rutherford is right, we've got to do something in society. And so he organized and headed the New Model Army, and that was the key factor which overthrew the Cavaliers and overthrew the king. And so Cromwell was a leader. He was a leader right out of the Book of Judges. Boy, he was like a Samson or some of these other men, except that he didn't have the weakness that Samson had. He was sort of a combination of General George Patton and Jerry Falwell. He was one that said, we've got to have a godly society, but he was a man that marched and people followed behind. He was a true leader, strong military leader, a political leader. He could marshal support and rally the troops. But he also had the divine call to establish a godly society according to biblical lines. So he was a Puritan in a key place. He also ordained many chaplains in his army and in his court. John Owen, Richard Baxter, various Baptists and Independents, various Presbyterians were all his chaplains. Very interesting. Well, then the Civil War ended in 1646. What happened to Laud and to Charles? Well, they were executed. Not so much for heresy as for treason. They were executed. And so the Parliament came and they offered the crown to Oliver Cromwell. Now, what would you have done? Here you've been successful, you're this great leader, and they offered you to be the king of England, a new dynasty, and your son would be the next king, and so forth. Cromwell turned him down. He says, first off, I don't believe in monarchies, but even if I did, I am not the man. That would become unseemly. By the way, Washington, it had the same thing with him. They offered to make him king, and he turned it down. Well, Washington was not as great a man as even Cromwell. He turned them down, and so they sort of compromised. They made him they gave him the unelected office of Lord Protector. It was unelected, it was for life. However, it was not a dynasty, it was not a monarchy. He was the Lord Protector. He was also the one that signed his name number one on the death certificate, the death warrant for the king, but very reluctantly. He even offered to exile him, but to no avail. So the king was executed, and Cromwell became the Lord Protector. Now, about this time, we find Puritanism in full blossom. They got what they wanted politically. They got what they wanted ecclesiastically. But ecclesiastically, they said, well, what do we do now? What about the Church of England? What about the Presbyterians? And so the Parliament said, well, we've got to have some theological advisors on these matters. And so they stumbled an assembly of theologians and churchmen, and they called it the Westminster Assembly. So they all wondered, what was the Westminster Assembly? Well, it was a group of preachers called for several years by Parliament to advise them, to put together certain statements of faith and commentaries on the Bible, and to advise them on specific issues. Now, we're going to go into the Westminster Assembly considerably more next week than tonight, but let me just mention two or three of the salient points. Well, they were all English, but there were six Scottish commissioners, such as Samuel Rutherford, who was the president of this assembly, or to be precise, the prolocutor, William Twiss, a super-leftarian of German ancestry. where there were dozens of Puritans. I'm going to show you a list of some of these Puritans in a little while. And boy, these were the cream of the crop, the best Puritans there were. Thomas Goodwin, for example, Samuel Rutherford, and so forth. Now, although it was dominated by Presbyterians, it was not entirely Presbyterian. There were some independents and even a few Anglicans there. They put out the Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, and so forth. But because it was predominantly Presbyterian, its documents were predominantly covenant theology. But again, we'll go into that considerably more next week. Now, this period of time when England was basically Puritan is what we call the Commonwealth. It means that it was a certain non-monarchical period, the Commonwealth. There was no king during the Commonwealth era. It was one of the godliest societies in the history of any nation in earth. Godliness prospered. Sin was not only discouraged and made against the law, but it was a great religious revival as well as a civil revival. People have said, well, Cromwell was very intolerant. Not ecclesiastically. He granted more, and Parliament granted more religious liberty to Presbyterians. And remember, he was an independent. He could have forced the issue, but he said, we've got to give religious toleration to the Presbyterians, to the Baptists. The Quakers got started during this time, as well as a number of fanatical cults, which no one else would have tolerated. But he says, we've got to have a certain amount of toleration. He even tolerated the Church of England, even though it had been stripped of its status as the state church. Well, as I said, a host of various sects and cults arose at this time, the Quakers, the Familists, the Fifth Monarchy men, and so forth. And there's sort of one man that stands out as sort of an embodiment of this transition. His name is John Milton, known as the famous English poet, but he was actually a Puritan of sorts. For example, he started off Anglican, and then he became Presbyterian, and then he became independent. Along that same path, he went from being a Calvinist to an Arminian to being an Arian, denying the deity of Christ. Well, he's sort of a sad anomaly, and he went blind, and he wrote these very famous poems. But John Milton was sort of a Puritan in the period of the Commonwealth. Well, towards the end of the Commonwealth, the independents, they met together and they revised the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and they put out what's called the Savoy Declaration. And later on, the Baptists did the same thing for the Baptists. And at the Savoy Declaration, the two predominant names would be John Owen and Thomas Goodwin. Well, how did the Commonwealth fare? Or maybe we should say, how did it end? Well, because of various other means, it was all centered around Cromwell, and when Cromwell died, there was no logical supporter, and the other forces were just waiting for him to die so they could regroup and take advantage, and sure enough, things began to splinter and fall out, and so some of the sympathizers with the old monarchy, they got together and they really gained momentum fast. They were able to recall King Charles II. King Charles I had been executed, but King Charles II had been in exile over in Europe. They recalled him. They reestablished the monarchy. They restored the monarchy in this period called the Restoration, about the year 1660. The Puritan Commonwealth then died. Well, with the Restoration came very quickly a reestablishment of everything that the Puritans had ever built up. They tore down very quickly. Another act of uniformity in 1662, even stronger than the one 100 years ago. They said, we've got certain documents, and if you don't sign it, you can't be a preacher. You're going to be kicked out of your church. The act of uniformity, very strongly Anglican, very strongly high church. You had to subscribe to that, and anybody that didn't is called a non-conformist. So a non-conformist would be an independent, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Quaker, and so forth. And there are various other measures that were aimed particularly at eradicating everything the Puritans had worked for and had won. Well, this led to something in 1662 called the Great Ejection. You could call that the Black Monday through Sunday in English history. On one single day, more than 2,000 of these nonconformist ministers were kicked out of the churches, and many of them fell into jail. The Great Ejection, simply because they would not become high church Anglicans. One name in particular stands out. For 12 years, this one man spent 12 years in jail because he would not become an Anglican, and he insisted he must still preach the gospel. His name is John Bunyan. John Bunyan, was a Baptist at this time. And for 12 years, he languished in a jail in the city of Bedford for his beliefs, persecuted by the high church Anglican. But God in his providence used Bunyan during that time to write one little book, Pilgrim's Progress, which became immediately a bestseller. Did you know that that's the second best-selling Christian book outside the Bible in the history of the church? Pilgrim's Progress. It's a master of the English language. It's an allegory, a great book, and if you've never read it, I strongly encourage you to read it. Well, Bunyan was a Baptist, Baptist Calvinist, because by this time, the Calvinist Baptist became more predominant than the Arminian Baptist. The Calvinistic Baptists were called particular Baptists. Bunyan, however, was a modified Calvinist. He was a four-point Calvinist. We'll talk about that another time. Within the Restoration cooled for a little while after the Great Ejection. The Puritan movement seemed to be all but dead and gone. Then what happened? Well, in 1688, William and Mary became King and Queen of England. Now, this is what's called the Glorious Revolution. They felt that, well, Puritans, they've learned their lesson. We can begin to tolerate them once again. They're never going to bring back the Commonwealth, the Lord Protector. We can tolerate them within very specific limitations. So, as it were, the Act of Uniformity and the Great Ejection were partly reversed. They were allowed to go back to their churches. One thing in particular reversed all this: the Act of Toleration of 1688. Now, it said that the Church of England was still to be the official state church and high church principles were to prevail, but these nonconformists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Independents, could still practice their religion, however, certain limitations. They'd be considered second-class citizens, they couldn't hold civil office, and so forth. Nevertheless, what Puritans that remained rejoiced, they said, "Hallelujah, the Lord in his providence has given us a measure of liberty once again." Benjamin Keith stands out at this stage as an important Baptist that, like Owen and Goodwin had did, they said, "We must take the Westminster Confession and Catechism and simply modify it for the Baptists." So the Baptists really took off and running at this time. Well, as we close, let's look at the very last stage of Puritanism, the 1690s. There was one last major theological controversy at this time. It kind of goes back to Richard Baxter's modifications of Calvinism, something called neo-nomianism. We're going to go into that again more later when we talk about anti-nomianism. But that was the last major theological controversy of the Puritan era in the 1690s. But it's important to remember, those that opposed Richard Baxter and Daniel Williams and the other neo-nomians overreacted into something very much similar to what used to be called Calvinistic antinomianism. And in turn, that led to hyper-Calvinism in the early 1700s. By the way, we're going to go into all these different schools of theology in subsequent messages, hyper-Calvinism, neo-nomianism, and so forth. Well, what happened to the Presbyterians and the Independents? Well, after the Act of Toleration, the English Presbyterians tend to go downhill. They never really prospered very much more. There are very few Presbyterians in England today. There never have been since the time of the Commonwealth. Moreover, a lot of them went back to Anglicanism or they switched over to the Independents. And theologically, they tend to go into deism and Arianism, and they very quickly threw out the Calvinism. It was very sad for the Presbyterians. Well, the last of the great Presbyterian Puritans was Matthew Henry. At the very tail end of the Puritan era, Matthew Henry, a bright shining light, and then English Presbyterianism went into severe retreat. Matthew Henry, you probably have his commentary. It's sort of the best of all the interpretations of the scripture gleaned from the Puritans. Well, who then became the guardian of English Calvinism for the next few hundred years? Wasn't the Anglican, wasn't the Presbyterian. It would be the Independent, and of all people, the Baptist. If you look into the 18th century, it was primarily the Baptists that were the leading Calvinists, not the Presbyterians. Well, of course, there'd still be a few Presbyterians and Anglicans, but at this juncture, it was primarily the Independents and the Baptists that would carry the torch for Calvinism in England. Well, there's a little epilogue to this. For hundreds of years, the Puritans had mud flung on them, their names, and they were ignored. But in the last couple of decades, there's been a revival of interest in these English Puritans. The books have been reprinted by the dozens, by the hundreds. We see John Owen, Flavel, Bunyan, Tipps, Brooks, all these men being reprinted. And Christians are going back and rediscovering and saying, these Puritans weren't that bad after all. And when you look at them, you don't find that they are superstitious witch burners. You find that they are theological and spiritual giants, compared to whom most of evangelicals today are spiritual pygmies. Oh, that God would raise up a true Puritanism in the world and in America today. The Puritan. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we bless you that you've raised up godly people in the past, such as the Puritans, that they had some faults, but by and large, they were a godly lot. May, Lord, we also be a godly lot of Christians, true Christians, Puritans, Calvinists of the best variety, where we are. Bless us as we read not only their books, but as they drive us deeper and deeper into your book and help us to understand how your book can come deeper and deeper into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.